I'd like for you to think for just a moment about the characteristic of God that you most appreciate. We talked this morning and we saw how we are a reflection of God, made in the image of God. Throughout our lives, we manifest various characteristics, various personalities, and various attitudes just based off of the circumstances. So stop for just a moment and think, what is your favorite? What characteristic of God do you most appreciate? Remember, in my youth, I had a tendency to be very harsh and to be very critical. And as I think back to those days in my life, the characteristic and the immaturity of my mind that I most appreciated about God back then was His justice. I pictured in my mind more times than I really care to relate to you this, this image of what Judgment Day would be like. And it was prompted by some words that I read on the internet, and I don't know where I was, and I don't remember where I saw them. But they were words that were written by an unbeliever, and they stuck with me to this day. But I remember reading those words, and it went something like this. They said, if there is a God, I wouldn't want to live with Him in heaven forever. If there is a God, then I would proudly, with my head held high, walk through the gates of hell. When I read that, I started just absolutely seething with rage and with anger. Someone would have the audacity to make such a boastful and proud statement about the God that I knew and about the God that I served and about the God that had done so much for sinful mankind just caused me anger that I can't put into words. And I used to picture that judgment scene of God where, as Paul describes it, where we see every knee shall bow before God. And I used to picture that with those words that guy wrote in my mind. And as I saw God on His great judgment seat, as He was lofty and lifted up and great in His magnificence and His holiness, and every person that's ever lived is there, bowing down flat on their face in awe of God, preparing to be judged. I picture myself looking up and seeing that guy that wrote those words, and seeing as this look of absolute terror and horror struck his face because he realized that he had been wrong in saying that. And it wasn't going to be him with his head held high loftily before God in his pride. He was there flat on his face bowing before the God of heaven. And it wasn't going to be him walking proudly through the gates of hell. It was going to be him cast down by God to eternal torment. And I would think in my mind, that's what you deserve for feeling and writing and living your life in such a way. See, in my youth and my foolishness, I most appreciated this concept of God's justice until I realized that ultimately, I'm in no better shape than he was. And it's at that point in time that I came most to appreciate God's great mercy. Let me say, though, there is a place in the life of those who are righteous, not perfect, but those who are living in accordance with God's word. There is a place for them to have anger at sin in their heart. You know, there's a place for righteous people to have that. And I've tried for a long time to try to balance that idea of justice and wanting to see justice on those who so blatantly and wrongly disbelieve in God and act out against God's people and commit such great atrocities. There's always been a part of me that I have to try to keep reined in that wants to see justice, God's anger that we talked about this morning, poured out on such wicked people. But at the same time, I try now to temper that with this idea about God's mercy and God's love and God's compassion. But if you think about this idea of being angry at sin, and rightly being angry at sin, I think back to Exodus 32, where you've got the story there of Moses. You'll remember after having led the children of Israel out of the land and the bondage of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and seeing the 10 plagues, that Moses then goes before Mount Sinai and he goes up on the mountain for 40 days to receive the law. Now, do you remember the people's response when Moses was gone those 40 days? They look around, they say, Moses is gone, he's not coming back. And so they go to Aaron, and they say to Aaron, the same Israelite generation that had just previously crossed over the Red Sea on dry land and had witnessed the power of God manifested in the plagues of Egypt, this same generation goes to Aaron and says, Aaron, Moses is gone and he's not coming back. Make for us a God that we might worship him. And so they bring Aaron all of their gold, and he forms this golden calf, and the people then begin bowing down to that calf. The same generation that knew God so intimately and knew so greatly of his power, they start bowing down to this golden calf, saying, "You have delivered us from the hand of Pharaoh. You have brought us out of Egypt." And God says to Moses, "Get down to the mountain." And Joshua's there with them. And as they're going down the mountain, unsure of what's taking place, Joshua listens, and he says, "I hear war in the camp." Moses says, "No, that's not war. What you hear is the sound of singing." And it says the people then, they were eating, they drank, they rose up to play. And Moses, whenever he gets down and he sees this generation and he knows in his mind what God has done, he takes in his anger and he throws those tablets down and they break on the ground. He goes to that golden calf. He tears it down. He grinds it up. He pours it in water and he forces the people to drink from it. And then he goes on to say, "Whoever is for the Lord, you come over here and you stand by me. And everybody take your sword and strike down your brother." And on that day, 3,000 Israelites died. See, there is a place in the life of the righteous to be angry like Moses was at wickedness. But also, the detail I left out in Exodus 32, just previously, Moses interceded for the people, because God was ready at that moment to strike them all down. But Moses interceded on their behalf, and he turned away the wrath of God. See, one of the things that we see about God in the Bible, a characteristic that I used to appreciate and I still do, but I temper that now with this idea and this concept of mercy. We find out God is just. And this holy and this just God in Exodus 23 tells his people, who he calls to holiness like him, "Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty." God called his people to be holy like he is holy. And part of God's holiness is justice. And there's two aspects to justice that he mentions here in this text. He says, one, you're not to punish the innocent. We understand that concept of justice. Those who are just do not punish, do not wrong those who are innocent. But not only that, he said the other side of justice is that you do not acquit the guilty. You don't let the guilty go free. And so God takes this principle of justice and he commands his people, "You're to be holy like I'm to be holy. You are to be just like I am to be just. You're to keep from a false charge. You're not to kill the innocent or the righteous. And then you are not to acquit the guilty." And then as Moses goes on and giving the law, we reach this point in time where he's speaking and God's going to appoint various judges throughout the land of Israel. And this is what God says to Moses. He says that there's a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case. The judge's role, his responsibility is to do these two things, is to justify the righteous, do not punish the innocent, and is to condemn the wicked. Do not let the guilty off the hook. We understand that concept today, don't we? And while this may be perverted in our justice system, it's still upheld by some. Whenever I was in college, I ended up getting two tickets, and I had to go before the judge. One of the tickets I was guilty of, and there was absolutely no denying it. I allowed my tags to expire. And so what I did is, as when I went before the judge, there wasn't any mention of that, because it was obvious and it was undeniable. My tags had expired, and I had allowed them to do so, and I was guilty of that. And I had to pay the fine for that because I had broken the law in that sense, and I allowed my tags to expire. But the other charge that I was brought against me was that I had a stolen license plate. Well, that's where the issue was. What had happened inadvertently, me and my mom had just both got license plates for our vehicles about the same time, and somehow we got them switched around, so I ended up putting her license plate on my vehicle, and she in turn put my license plate on hers. And so whenever that cop who was writing that ticket for those tags scanned that license plate, he saw, this is supposed to be a green van that's sitting here, but it's not. It's a red truck. And so he wrote me a ticket as well for having stolen license plates. Now, I went before the judge, and I explained that. These license plates weren't stolen. It was simply a mishap, a miscommunication with me and my mom. And being upholding the law, doing what a just judge would do, where I was guilty, I was punished. I had to pay that fine. But at the same time, where I was innocent and falsely charged with having stolen license plates, this judge let me go. That is, he didn't charge me as guilty whenever I was innocent. And that's what judges are supposed to do. They're supposed to uphold the law. They're supposed to punish the guilty, and they're supposed to justify the innocent. Go with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. You know, we see this concept reiterated all throughout Scripture. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, what we've got is we've got Solomon, who's just completed building the temple. It's for a long time they've wanted to have a place for God's Ark of the Covenant, his dwelling place, to permanently reside. And so David, who wanted to build this temple, was told by God, "You're not going to be allowed to do so. Your hands have shed too much blood. You're a man of war. You're not going to build my house." But he gave him plans and he gave him instructions to pass down to his son Solomon, who would complete this project. And Solomon has completed the building of the temple. And what he has done, and for lack of a better term, this is its inauguration. He's called all of the people to come before the temple that was going to be the dwelling place of God. And he offers this big long prayer here in 1 Kings chapter 8. We're most concerned with verses 31 and 32. And Solomon is praying this prayer before the people in front of the temple in verses 31 of 1 Kings 8. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And so Solomon, as he offers this prayer before all the people and before God, he asks God to do the very thing God has always done, and the very thing that God instructed his own people to do, that he punished the guilty and that he justify the righteous. Hear the case. Condemn the wicked. Justify the righteous. Now, unlike human judges, they might be able to be tricked. They might be able to find a loophole in the law that will allow them to get off the hook. Or they may present evidence in such a way that it causes question in the judge's mind, and he may pardon a guilty man. Or he may, in turn, condemn a man that is innocent. But God cannot be fooled. God, who looks down in heaven and sees all things, cannot be fooled when he judges a case. And Solomon calls for God to condemn the guilty and to allow the innocent to go free. There'd be no false testimony that could deceive and trick God. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who condemns the wicked, and he who justifies the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous, listen to this, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So we see reiterated what we've seen all throughout Scripture and countless passages we haven't looked at. You justify the wicked, you condemn the righteous, you do either of those things, then you are an abomination to the Lord. Now, what's the greatest injustice to ever have occurred on this earth? Don't think we need much time to think about that. If you're thinking Jesus, you're exactly right. There was, prior to that point in time, and prior from that point in time until time ends, there will never be a greater case of injustice than what was demonstrated whenever Jesus was condemned to death. When he was brought before Pilate, or whenever he was tried by the high priest of his own people, it says they weren't even able to get their testimony straight. You had some that were saying this, and then you had others that were giving their testimony and witnessing against Jesus, and they didn't even make sense. They didn't even stand together. They stood in opposition to one another. The high priest says he's deserving of death. And so he goes and he stands before Pilate. Pilate talks to Jesus one-on-one before he goes before the people, and he asks some questions, and he comes to find out pretty quickly, this guy Jesus, he isn't deserving of anything worthy of death. And so he says, "Hey, Herod's in town, we'll send you to Herod." So he sends him to Herod, and Jesus goes before Herod. Same story. They make fun of him, they put a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head, and they slap him around a little bit, but Herod realizes Jesus hasn't done anything in which he deserves to be put to death like the Jews were wanting. And so Pilate takes him back. The Jews are still clamoring for Jesus' death. He takes him and he scourges him. And then he sends him out to the people and says, "Here's your king. He's not done anything worthy of death. I've scourged him. I'm now going to release him back to you." That's not good enough. He puts him upside Barabbas, a robber and a murderer. And the people clamor for the release, not of innocent Jesus, but of Barabbas. And Pilate takes and he washes his hands, said, "On your own head be it." And Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, goes to the cross and suffers a horrific death. There is never, and there never will be, such a greater miscarriage of justice than that. And we've seen misjustices in our age. Xavier and I, whenever we were going on vacation to Alabama a few months back, we were going through I think it might have been Mississippi. And on our way there, cop pulled us over. We weren't doing breaking the law. We weren't merging. We weren't driving recklessly. Nothing like that. And when we asked, well, why'd you pull us over? He said, well, you looked suspicious. Whatever that means. Maybe we're just a couple shady-looking guys. But he pulled us over because we looked suspicious. Not because we were breaking the law. Not because we were merging when we shouldn't. Not because we crossed in a double yellow. But because we looked suspicious. Anyway, you understand, and Xavier and I were a little bit frustrated by that. Because, if you ask us, it was kind of unjust. But you can't put that in relation to the transgression that takes place and the wrong that takes place when someone guilty, like a child molester, might be set free despite the fact they've committed a crime. You can't put that in the same area and same comparison as whenever a murderer walks free because the judge lets him off the hook. But we can understand how angry it makes us when injustices such as that occur. Over and over and over again, God says it's an abomination for the wicked to be justified. It's an abomination for the guilty to be set free. Now, with that in mind, turn over to the book of Romans, please. We want to look at a few passages in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. Romans 3, verse 23, passage we all know, convicts every person that has ever lived of sin. We are all guilty. If every misdeed you had ever committed, if every wayward thought that you had ever had, if every ugly word that you had ever spoken were put up on that screen, and all of the rest of us saw that, there is not a person in here that would not be ashamed and humiliated of having their sin exposed. We're all guilty of sin before God. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Listen to this. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What does God do? He justifies the ungodly. He acquits the guilty. He pardons the sinner. The very thing that God commanded his people of old not to do, God does here, we see, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. People ask this question about God sometimes. How is it that a good, kind, loving God could send decent people to hell? That's not the question the Bible asks. The Bible asks the question, how could a just and holy God allow guilty and sinful people to go to heaven? How's it fair that guilty people were allowed to go free? How is it fair that guilty people were allowed to escape punishment and yet be rewarded? What about justice? How could God do that? The answer is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Look with me back in Romans chapter 3. Let's read verses 21 through 26. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see this phrase repeated in Romans chapter 3. His righteousness, the righteousness of God. It's four times, verses 21, 22, 25, and 26. Verse 24 tells us we have been justified. Verse 24, who? Those that were guilty of sin. That is all who were guilty of sin. In verse 24, we have been justified. I was preaching in Griffith Springs, and a man brought to my attention perhaps the simplest explanation of what it means to be justified. Justified is just if I'd never sinned. That's what it means. Our sins, our iniquities, they're all wiped clean from the slate by God. It means we're made right with God. Now get this. We spent the first 15 minutes of our lesson looking at and coming to this understanding that justice demands the innocent being acquitted and the guilty being punished. And if a judge was going to be righteous, he was going to do these things. And we come over to Romans 3, and what we see is a God doing the very thing he said a righteous judge was not to do. And yet, we read in this text that God is righteous time and time again. How is that? Verse 25 tells us, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. How does a righteous God pass over sin? God is both just, this phrase is used in 26. God is both just and he is justifier. God could have for absolutely no reason whatsoever have said, you know what? I'm a loving and compassionate God. I'm not going to hold any of you accountable for your sins which you've committed. You're all just going to get to go to heaven. Now, God could have done that, and he could have been justifier in doing that. But he could not have been just. Justice demands that the guilty are punished. However, on the other hand, because sin angers God and justice must be met and God's anger must be satisfied, however, verse 23 tells that we're all guilty before God, God could condemn every person that ever sinned. And he would be just, but he would not be justifier. But yet verse 26 tells us he is both of those. He is just and he is justifier. How is that possible? We'll see what God in his wisdom did was he came up with a way to be both just and justifier, to show the seriousness of sin, yet at the same time to be Savior to the sinner. And you see that in verse 25. He publicly, Paul says, displayed Jesus as a propitiation. It's one of those Bible words we struggle to pronounce. Just because it's a challenging word to pronounce, that doesn't mean it's difficult to understand. But I think probably a lot of us read this passage and just aren't real sure what propitiation means. Well, let me try to help you understand what this idea of propitiation is. Propitiation, by just definition, is the turning away of wrath or anger through the offering of a gift. Let me give you an example. Think back to the book of Genesis. That relationship between Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac, wasn't a very good relationship early on, was it? It starts with Esau coming in from hunting one day, and he's absolutely famished, and he smells this wonderful food Jacob's cooking. And he says to Jacob, "Jacob, let me have some of that." And Jacob says, "I will if you sell me your birthright." Now, yet to understand what Esau's doing, you have to understand the concept of the birthright for the Jews. The birthright was given to the oldest son, and what it was is it was a double blessing that the oldest son received because he was the firstborn. And so whenever Isaac would have died, what that means, Esau having the birthright would have received 2/3 of the possessions of his father, and Jacob would have received 1/3. He has a double blessing. And Jacob says, I'll give you some of the soup. You can satisfy your hunger if you sell me your birthright. Esau says, I agree. So he sells his birthright. Later, he goes on to become angry at Jacob because he believes that Jacob has taken advantage of him. But the true transgression occurs later on whenever Isaac begins to think, I'm dying. I need to bless my sons. He calls Esau to him, and he says, Esau, I'm going to die, but I want to give you my blessing. What I want you to do is I want you to go hunting. Esau was a hunter, remember? I want you to go hunting, bring back some game, and prepare my favorite food. And so Rebekah, overhearing that, as Esau goes out, she goes to Jacob, and she says, we're going to make sure that you end up receiving the blessing of your father. And so they go through this elaborate scheme where we find out Jacob takes goat hair and puts it on his arm because he's not hairy and his brother is. And he takes some of Esau's clothes and he puts Esau's clothes on. And his mother makes the dish and he takes it before Isaac and says, Father, God's blessed me. Here, eat this food and then give me your blessing. And Isaac's unsure. He says, the voice is that of Jacob. So he says, come here. And he touches his arms and he feels the hair. And he smells the clothing that's of the outdoors, and he said, truly, this is my son Esau. So he eats the food, and he gives the blessing that should have been Esau's to Jacob. And Jacob leaves, and Esau comes back, finds out what Jacob has done. And this is what he says in verse 36 of Genesis 27. Is not he not rightly named Jacob? He has supplanted me these 2 times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. Esau is angry. Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to myself, the days of my father's mourning are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau's angry. When Isaac dies, his plan is to go take his anger out on his brother and take his life. Because Esau's angry and his father and mother over here, Esau's plan is, they send Jacob away. Long story short, Jacob marries, has children, accumulates a great amount of wealth. He's gone for 20 years. But it gets to that point in time where it's time for Jacob to go home. And so he returns home. And on his trip back, he gets word, Esau's coming to meet you. And he's got 400 men. He's angry. Esau hadn't forgot. What happened, has he? And so what he does is he prepares this enormous gift. He gives some 550 animals, which is just a tremendous amount of wealth for one person. And he sends them and he says to his servants, I want you to go to Esau and I want you to deliver these to Esau. He says in verse 20 of Genesis 22, you say this when you meet him. Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Esau's coming. Jacob thinks he's angry. He prepares this gift. He sends it in front of him. That word there, appease, is the same word as Paul is using, same family of words that Paul is using in Romans 3 when he talks about Jesus being a propitiation. Jacob sends his gift to satisfy the anger of his brother in hopes that he might not take his life. Let me give you a more relevant example. It's a date night, and since my wife and I aren't able to go out on a lot of dates, we're going to do it right. She stays at home, spends all day getting ready, puts on her nicest clothes and does her makeup and gets her hair cut, finds a babysitter for Annabelle, and we go out. And as we're sitting there at dinner, she looks up and she says, how do I look? And me, without thinking, I open my mouth and say, you look okay. And she's mad at me the rest of that evening and the rest of that supper. She goes to bed mad at me. She wakes up in the morning. She's mad at me. Now I go to work and I remember my wife's favorite candy is chocolate, Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. And so I get Reese's Peanut Butter Cups and I go home and I apologize profusely and I give her that gift to turn away her anger. And before y'all worry too much, that story is just an example. Although there have been plenty of times a similar scenario has played out where chocolate and flowers and transgression has been involved, but this was just for illustration. But you understand, in all seriousness now, what this idea of propitiation is. It's a gift given to turn away anger. Here's a sobering thought. In both of these examples, who gives the gift to turn away the anger? The one who did wrong. The husband, Jacob, gives the gift in turning away the anger. The difference between that and Jesus is that nothing that I could give God could turn away his anger at my sin. No amount of righteousness, no gift that I might bring and lay at his feet is enough to turn away the wrath of God. This whole world is his. Everything in it is his. I can give him nothing to turn his anger away. So God gives the gift to turn away his own anger. We understand that concept. I'm the one that's wronged. I'm the one that has sinned. I can't present God anything to turn his anger away. So in his mercy and in his love and compassion, he himself gives the gift to appease his own anger. How can we think about the love of God and not simply be amazed? Romans 3:25. This giving of Jesus, the propitiation, was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. You remember when Jesus was in the garden? And as he was praying there, what's that phrase and that request he uses multiple times? God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, let this cup pass. Could it be there the cup Jesus is referring to is the same cup we read about this morning and studied about this morning? The cup of God's anger against sin that was soon to be poured out on him so that he could be a propitiation for me? Might it be possible that that's the cup that Jesus is praying passes over him, and that God might find some other way? And he drank it. Not deserving it, but he drank it in our stead, in our place. And because he was willing to do so, Paul says, rightly so, Romans 3:26, he is both just and he is justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Is there a husband or a wife that would put up with the serial adultery of their spouse, if you consider how we have time and time and time again sinned against God? There isn't one. Is there a parent who would put up with the repeated rebellion of their child as God has tolerated and has forgiven me and has forgiven you? There isn't. There isn't one. Let's close with a passage from Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Paul describes our position: helpless, sinners. God was angry at sin, and there's nothing you and I could ever do or ever give to satisfy his anger and answer for the wrongs that we have done. And so, forced to drink from the cup of his wrath. However, we find here that we are spared. Because when we were sinners, notice it wasn't when we tried to beg for his mercy. It wasn't when we found ourselves throwing our face on our faces before his throne begging for his mercy that he saved us. He took that first step while we were helpless. He took that first step while we are in sinners, us who have incurred his wrath and his anger. But through the blood of Jesus, you and I can be justified from the wrath of God. Every sin can be washed away that you and I have ever committed, because Jesus was the gift that turned away God's anger. It's amazing to think that people such as you and I can be justified in the sight of God, that we can stand right with our Creator. This evening, do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus? Do you need to accept the sacrifice that turned away God's wrath from you? That can be accomplished, as Paul said, through faith in his Son. We're buried with him in baptism, in faith, trusting that our sins are then washed away. Do you have sin in your life that you need to make right? Maybe that you need to confess, maybe that you need to repent of. If you do, I pray you'll make that right this evening. Whether it need to be in a public manner, or if it need to be just at home, you get on your knees and you tell God what you've done, and you ask for his mercy. The gift was given to satisfy God's anger. Do you need to partake of that this evening? I'll ask one more time. If anyone here seeks the Savior, save them from the wrath of God, would you make that need known while we stand and while we sing?